You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here on this Labor Day weekend. I know there are a lot of people who travel or do all sorts of things. You had a lot of options rather than showing up at a worship service, but we are so thankful you're here, okay? And we are finishing today this series called The Big Relief. That's kind of a colloquial term for what the gospel really is. It does give us relief. We're able to rest. We're able to settle. We're able to quiet our souls a bit from all the anxieties and troubles of the world. And I know, personally, but I also know from hearing your stories, there's a lot of troubles in this world. A lot. The gospel's a place where you can find solace. And we hope Thrive is a place that you can find it in community. Solace, support, encouragement, you name it. What we all need. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? To be rescued. But there's an implication when you say the word like rescue. If God is our rescuer, then that means we have a need. That's, I think, the first yes. We're in trouble. That's why we need a rescue. Or, for instance, the word redeemer in the Bible assumes that we are captured and we need to be redeemed, bought back. Forgiver means I'm in debt. Healer assumes I'm broken. Shepherd, that I'm lost. Savior, that I'm in trouble and near death. Reconciler, that I'm alienated. And even truth, that Jesus is our truth, means I've been deceived. Those things trouble people about Christianity, that kind of flip side of the gospel. They assume that Christianity is a crutch. Have you ever heard that? It's for weak people that need something like this. In fact, probably Friedrich Nietzsche historically has probably said it the strongest. For instance, he said, Christianity has taken the part of all the weak, the low, the botched. It has made an ideal out of the antagonism to all the self-preservative instincts of sound life. It has corrupted even the faculties of those natures that are intellectually most vigorous by representing the highest intellectual values as sinful, as misleading, as full of temptation. Please, you know, you're going soft, Nietzsche, on us, right? No. He was very opposed to Christianity as he saw it. Someone less eloquently, but maybe more colloquially, some of you might remember Jesse Ventura, the governor, but before that a wrestler. This is what he said. Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. Strength in numbers, Jesse. Like, oh, I don't know, voting blocks? Interesting, isn't it, how we can find that as a problem somewhere else? The truth is, Christianity is claiming, yes, it is maybe a crutch for the weak, but maybe something nobody wants to recognize, that we're all in the condition of needing it. That's the issue, right? We all have a hard time admitting it. In fact, that's part of the problem. It's not so much that we have this mistake or that mistake in life. It's the fact that I want to act like I don't have any problems. I'm okay. You're okay. Well, maybe you're not so hot, but I'm okay. John is dealing with this in his first letter to the churches. He's dealing with a group of people within it specifically, and then the warning to everyone else. They consider themselves, in a sense, super spiritual, a class above all the other Christians in this church, and they assumed they were enlightened, that they had arrived, that they had made it, that they no longer, they were full of the Spirit. They were full of something, but they were full of the Spirit enough so that they no longer sinned, in fact. Okay? And John counters that. So, this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2 that we're going to be reading. So this is what John writes to them. This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John uses very, very simple language, both in his gospel and in his letters, and repetitive language in a sense. It's kind of a meditative, almost like a cone, like trying to figure out what is he all getting at. And so we're going to use some profoundly simple but profound thoughts, I think, in this. 3 points in this message, basically just that we're going to look at what it means to be in the dark, then what it means to be in the light, and then how do you get from darkness to light. Okay? So in the dark. That's the condition that human beings are in. Any of you have ever been to a mammoth cave? Yeah. Did you go down in the tour and they turn out all the lights in the middle of the cave in the middle of nowhere? Yeah. I mean, that's as dark as I've ever seen darkness, which you don't see darkness, but it is so dark. Any other cave is like that. You get in the middle of the cave, they turn out the lights, and you can't see, you know, even your hand in front. There is no light whatsoever. Darkness is the metaphor that John uses through this section of the letter for what the human condition is. And the difference between light and darkness, as vast as it is, he's trying to tell us something about where we're naturally at. That we are in the dark. Have you ever said that about somebody? Like, boy, I'm in the dark about that. I don't know what's going on. It's not just that you're ignorant or that you don't know and you're kind of grasping around. And by the way, in this text, he says it's more than just being in the dark. It says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we, what are we doing? Walking in darkness. Now that's scary. The moment they turned the lights out in Mammoth Cave and you're in the middle of the cave, the last thing I was going to do is start walking around. How about you? Have you ever walked around at night in the dark? And how difficult that can be? Here's the amazing thing is people don't realize they're in the dark and they're walking around. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they're going to. They don't know what they're missing. They don't know anything around you. You can't figure it out until it's a very dangerous thing to do. It's kind of like driving with your lights out on a dark night with no street lights either. Can you imagine doing that? I hope not. So we're not just in the dark. We're walking around in the dark, is what this text says. And people, how do I know people are, well, how I'm in the dark? It's when I say this word, I'm fine. Have you ever heard that? Do you say that? I'm fine. What do we mean by fine? Often what we mean by fine, it can be just feelings in need of expression, as someone said. That's a nice way of saying it. What I'm really telling you is, don't bother me. Right? I want to stay in the dark about how I'm really feeling myself, and I want you to stay in the dark about what I'm feeling as well. That's fine. But another way, often fine for me has meant fouled up, isolated, neurotic, and exhausted. I'm fine. Just leave me alone. Either way, often when we use that word, it's just a social mask. I want to stay in the dark I want you to stay in the dark about me. I don't want anybody to know. So John talks about what it is like walking in the dark. He also then says it in two different ways. In 1 John 6, he says, when we're walking in the dark, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then he also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Self-deception. That's what fine actually means. Self-deception. I'm good. I'm okay. I don't need anything. And yet at the same time, I'm drowning in debt, struggling with grief, stuck in destructive habits, all these negative self-talk loops going through my mind, but I'm fine. Nadia Boltz-Weber, she wrote one time, for most of my life, I have relied pretty heavily on me-based solution to all my me-based problems. Even when my solutions don't work, at least they're mine. The self-help section of the bookstore, if there, you can even find one anymore, is the largest section of the bookstore. We think my me-based problem finds a me-based solution. But guess what happens with me-based solutions when the problem might have started with me, but it's much bigger than me anymore? You see, the problem with sin is not only people think it's kind of like, oops, I got a stain on my shirt. Get that Tide pen out. I'll get rid of it. Or, oops, I've got a blemish on my skin. Just cover it over with a little more foundation. They don't realize that sin is so much more. And it's not even the issues of the things that we do. It's the cover-up that becomes the biggest problem. It's the self-deception that we're going to be able to handle it. And in Christian circles, John was writing to Christians in this letter. He wasn't writing to the non-Christians. He was writing to people within the Christian faith and in the churches. We have a hard time admitting our issues. David Zoll writes this. He said, I'd go so far as to say that a great deal of what passes for Christian living is some form of self-salvation that's been given a religious gloss. Do you see that ever? He'll go on. We believe that if we pray fervently, attend church faithfully, give sacrificially, or understand the right theology deeply enough, our problems will go away. We will avoid pain. It's seldom said outright, but such a posture quickly becomes a form of trusting in our own abilities and behaviors rather than in the work of the Holy Spirit. We look to the law rather than grace to deliver us from captivity, to spiritual technique rather than faith. Soon, our shackles are as heavy as they've ever been, just they have crosses emblazoned on them now. Being in the dark compared to the light, too often, I think people think being in the dark means I'm a sinner. Being in the light means I don't sin. That's not what he's saying here at all. It's not the division between one person being a bad person and the other person being a good person. It's not the difference between the moral people who are in the light and the immoral people in the dark, or the those in the know in the light and those who just don't know in the dark, or the religious in the light and the irreligious in the dark. Okay, between law-abiding citizens and criminals. No, the Gospel of John wrote that as well. Chapter 3, you might know John 3:16. It was spoken to someone who was in the dark. In fact, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark. The text specifically says, in the middle of the night. Nicodemus, the most upstanding, law-abiding person you can imagine. And yet, by the end of that conversation, he doesn't even acknowledge what John 3:16 means. He doesn't quite get it. And like I said, John is writing this letter to people who thought they were in the know. They were even separating themselves from those people who are still sinning because we're not sinning anymore. We're so much better. We're all victorious all the time. Nothing bad is happening in our lives. And this is what John says to all of us. In John, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, who's the we there? If we say we have no sin, it's everybody. everybody, whether they're Christian or not, whether they believe or not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So what is John saying? Are you saying Christians still sin? Yeah. I'm saying that. Does that mean that we're walking in darkness? No, we'll get to that. The difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness is not the difference between those who sin and those who don't, because there is nobody who doesn't. Actually, claiming to have no problems, no issues, claiming that I'm okay, that I'm fine, that everything is good, that, hey, don't look here, that's who's walking in the dark. Jesus warned about this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 to 23. He said this, "The eye is a lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" If you think, I'm fine, everything's good, I have no problems, if all you're doing is being self-deceived. Jesus in John chapter 9, you can read this whole chapter sometime. It's one of seven signs, seven miracles. He calls them signs, kind of pointers, bulletin boards to who Jesus is and what is Jesus doing in this world. And in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And it is a illustration of the human condition. Everyone, in a sense, is being compared to a man who is born blind. In other words, we're all in the dark until Jesus opens our eyes to see who he is. After Jesus heals this man, and after a long discussion, and after this man who can now see is trying to explain to the Pharisees what happened, who refused to believe, Jesus speaks to the crowd and to them, and this is how they respond to him, and then how Jesus responds as well. In John 9, 40 to 41, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" They thought they could see. They thought they understood it all. They knew the law. They had the scriptures. They were religious. They were trying to keep all the rules. And yeah, maybe they broke a few here and there, but overall they were pretty good, better than most. And Jesus says to them this, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Darkness is the denial that you've got any faults, that you don't need any help. You cover over all the inadequacies. You play the game. You wear the mask. That's what walking in darkness is. So what is light? John writes it this way, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us all from all sin." So what is walking in the light? I think there's at least two parts in this verse. First of all, walking in the light means you're really open to God. You're open to let God speak into your life. You're open to his scrutiny. You're open to what he has to say. And it is difficult. It might even seem impossible, because the last thing I want is my stuff exposed to anyone, let alone God. I want to cover it up as much as I can. I don't want to be under God's microscope to look at my life, because honestly, it's a mess. And so a lot of people, I guess not you because you're here, but a lot of people think they're not going to come into a Christian fellowship at all because, you know, they want to get their flaws fixed. They want to fix all this stuff before they show up because, well, that's the way it's going to work. That's the way it's supposed to work in their minds. Here's the weird conundrum with that. It's like going and saying, "I'm going to go to the gym once I get into shape." Or, "I'm going to go to the hospital after I'm feeling better." Do you understand how that works? None of us can fix ourselves. No one that came through the door this morning, including the pastor who got here before probably everybody else, right, has their act together, okay? A great metaphorical book, metaphor is because it's kind of an extended analogy, is called The Cure, with the subtitle, What If God Isn't Who You Think He Is and Neither Are You? In it, the authors ask this question. What if it was less important that anything ever gets fixed than nothing has to be hidden? Let that one sink in for a while. The difference between those in the light and those in the darkness are not the people in the light have their act together and the people in the darkness don't. Good guys, bad guys. You know, all of those divisions that we normally see. Because why? Because there's no people in the white hats, as those old movies have. Everybody's wearing the dark hat. There's only one category of people in this world. That's why I don't mind people saying Christianity is a crutch, because I'm broken. John Foreman takes it a little farther. He is the leader of the band Switchfoot, a Christian band. He said this. He said, people out there say faith is a crutch, that we only hold on to it because we're weak. It makes me so angry because they're right. But I don't need just a crutch. I need an ambulance. I need a hospital wing with a full ER team every second of my life. That's how weak I am. You need more than a crutch. You need the whole hospital system. That's called the church. That's called the church. And that comes to our second point. I'm skipping a slide. You're open with others. That's what it means to be in the light. He said in that text, remember 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's what Christianity really is. It's being open, vulnerable, genuine. We don't have our act together. We come and we share our pains and our struggles and our doubts and our difficulties. And we find healing and care and love and acceptance. It's what we've been trying to do here at Thrive from the beginning. And the book The Cure is talking like that too. It says this, God wants us to live authentically, fragile believers, learning to trust him and each other in relationships, intent on love. He wants us out of hiding, acknowledging each other without performance or quotas. He wants us to experience his power healing us as he releases us into a life worth living. This is the church. That's the power of God's grace. That's the big relief. I could tell story after story. One of them, and I have shared this one before, but it just comes to my mind again. There was a student at LSU when I was the campus pastor there, well before many of you were even born, back in 1989, I think it was, right? Yeah. He was a student there who was having panic attacks and struggling a lot, and he came to the church just to find me there, and he thought, he was told by others that a Christian should not have to take any medication for things like this. Because your faith should overcome all these things. And I'm going like, oh my. Yeah. And I just, thankfully, you know, it's like, okay, let's just relate to each other. Let's care for each other. Let's create community. Let's make sure you're fed. Your clothes get washed. We're going to take you through this. He was a brilliant person in so many ways. And in the end, he's had a phenomenal life. I think he said he was an anesthesiologist, a doctor in Texas. Things have really come together for them. But boy, at that time, he was broken and weak. And all these Christians around him at LSU at the time said, well, if you had a strong enough faith, do you see what goes? Yeah. That's not the church. That's not the church. The church is when it says, oh, you've opened up to us. Thank you for doing that, because I think we're all struggling with things like that too, and we understand maybe not your specific situation, but we're going to walk alongside of you. We're all in the light. It kind of hints at how do you go from darkness to light a bit. John says in this text, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins. Now, I know that word confession brings up a whole bag of stuff. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, I have to go into this little cubicle of the thing, a confessional, and there's this guy on the other side, and I have to spill my guts and feel humiliated. That's not confession. The Greek word in this text, it might be sometimes that that happens, but the Greek word in the text for confession is this. It's homo logeo. Homo, same. Logeo, logos, word. Confession only is speaking to God the same word he spoke to you. God says, I am the Lord your God. And you say, you are my God and I am your child. It's just speaking back to him, mirroring back to him, parroting to him what he has said to you. I am your healer. And I say, yeah, and I am broken and you are my healer. I'm a sinner and you are my savior, my forgiver. I have been captivated and you are my redeemer and rescuer. That's what confession is. It's just being honest to God. Does that make sense? And confession is not a deal you make. It's not your end of some bargain. If you do this, then God will do this. Confession happens to be what God grants to you so that you can be in the light of his love, the light of his face shining on us. The last song today, by the way, kind of spoiler alert, right, is The Blessing. And it's one of our favorites here, right? And in it, the blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon us. That's being in the light, letting God shine his face upon us. And the cure in that book has a poignant question as well about what confession is. He says, what if repentance wasn't a promise from you to God, but a gift from God to you? Repentance is what happens when you've been in God's light and go like, oh yeah, I see it. I see. And this is how John talks about it. In John, 1 John 7b, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation of our sins. And not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Do you have to worry, like, well, are these sins covered? Could that one be covered? Could my sin be covered? The sins of the whole world. There's no sin that has not been covered, taken care of, propitiated. What Jesus did on the cross was not just for only those who are going to someday be worthy of it. There was nobody worthy of it, never. In fact, when Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, he's not making an excuse for anyone. He's just saying how deceived they are that they can't even see what they're doing. That's us. You're absolutely forgiven. There isn't one thing you could think of right now, as shameful as you might think it is, that you've thought, done, or not done, or helped. There is not one situation that you could even try to come up with, not even a hypothetical, that isn't covered. He's done it all. Isn't that kind of one of our songs? Jesus paid it all. Not partially. Not most of all. All. Years ago, I read a book by Bo Geertz. He was a Swedish Christian theologian. The title of it's The Hammer of God, and he talks about how the law just pounds, kind of crushes you, and God's law breaks you, and it can hurt when you see exposed to it. It's really a kind of a novel of a number of Swedish Christians who are struggling with different things in their lives. And it is a novel, so it's not necessarily a true story, but it rings true to me. It could be true, definitely. In it, there's an older man named Johannes who is troubled about his sins, and he is sick, and he's struggling with all these things. And a pastor comes to him, but he seems to get nowhere. He doesn't know what to say to him. But then an older woman in the congregation comes, Katrina. What a name, huh? Katrina. And she comes to him, and this is the interaction. She asks, "Do you have sin in your heart, Johannes?" He says, "And yes, much sin altogether. Just that should make clear to you that God has not forsaken you. Only he can see his sin who has the Holy Spirit. Do you mean to say, Katrina, that it could be the work of God that my heart is so unclean? Not that your heart is unclean, that is the work of sin, but that you now see it, that is the work of God." You know, the old saying, you know, "I think I might have sinned against the Holy Spirit and done the unforgivable sin." It's in the Bible. There are troubled consciences that people say that, and it's like, well, if you're worried about it, you haven't. Don't worry about it. You just can't. Yeah, no. There is no unforgivable sin that's too big to be, that is unforgiven because it's the size of it. It's just not believing or saying, "I'm fine without you, God. I don't need your help." Bo Geertz in a devotion says it this way. I love it. "The conscience, our own anxiety, and all slaves of law bid us to go the way of obedience to the very end in order to find peace with God. But the way of obedience has no end. It lies endlessly before you, bringing continually severe demands and constantly growing indebtedness. But now Christ is the end of the law. The road ends at his feet, and here his righteousness is offered to everyone who believes. It is to that place, to Jesus only, that God has wanted to drive you with all your unrest and anguish of soul." That's being in the light. Being in the light. You've got a rescuer. You've got a savior. You have a forgiver. You have a healer. You have a shepherd. You have a truth. And the truth is, he has wanted you, he wants you, he has you, he holds on to you, and nothing in all of creation can separate you from his love. What a relief that is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this day for so many things. For this word that, you know, it's that we can just be ourselves and be as what we are, Lord. And you know our needs, that we not only need the crutch, we need the ambulance, we need the ER, we need the whole medical team. And thank you, Lord, for a place like Thrive, for Christians who understand that the hospital is for the sick and the church is for sinners. It's the best place for us to be. And to be in your presence where your face shines on us. Thank you, Lord, for this relief in life. I pray now, Lord, that that would just not only permeate us, but give us joy to share it with others. That you would also, Lord, work in all sorts of situations that bring up doubt in our own minds of why all these troubles are happening in our lives. Why this issue? Why that? And us questioning, oh, maybe it's because we're not being punished by you. We may have gone through discipline, but not punishment, Lord. You are not in that for us. You are for us, not against us. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And so we lift up to you our brokenness and our needs, our guilt and our shame, everything that we are, Lord, that it would be exposed to the light of your love and truth. If we'd say we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves, not you. But we confess our sins. And you, Lord, are faithful to your promises and just. You forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On that basis, Lord, we come because of what you've done through your cross and resurrection. We come to you with numerous petitions today. We lift up to you, Lord, Randall, Sheena's father, who has been told he only has about 2 months to live. We pray that she can travel to Tennessee, the family, have just moments of just joy and love and meaningfulness with him, Lord. Prepare him to be with you, Lord. We pray your healing on them, that you provide for them all that they need to make the trip, but also, Lord, that you would give them comfort and peace and use many servants around Randall at this point in time. We lift up to you, Lord, Jennifer, who this week will have two different biopsies at Moffitt and another here. Lord, we're going to ask that you do what you can do. We want to see your mercy and grace. We want to rejoice with Jennifer and Todd and everyone else. We want you, Lord, to do what you can do. We are going to pray for a miracle, Lord. And we're going to also pray for your will, whatever that is, that through her life, through ours here at Howie, care and love and everything that's going on here, Lord, that you are glorified and your will is done and your kingdom comes in and through us. We ask, O Lord, because we need your healing. We need your reconciliation, your peace that passes all understanding, your Holy Spirit to sustain us, Lord, through very difficult times like this. And even as we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 says, you are with us and you are with Jennifer and Todd now. And we pray, Lord, that we can be there too, your hands and feet and hearts and ears and everything for them at this moment. Lord, you know Dave, who is also ready to be with you up in Michigan, who may have another radiation treatment, but Lord, mainly just to alleviate some pain or extend a few more days or months. But we pray, Lord, that your healing would be on him in terms of his preparation, as well as his wife, Lord, who is grieving through all of these things. We know he trusts you at this moment and that he will be with you forever, as you have promised. Lord, you know the students at FGCU and how the semester has started, and we're week two, and everything's great in many ways, but overwhelming as well. With all that is before us, we pray, Lord, that you would just guide and direct and work your will and your ways. And in and through them, Lord, that you would guide them to meaningful service and a life of care and a profession or calling that just you use them mightily in this world, that they can look back and be amazed at how you've guided them all along the way. These things, as well as so many others, Lord, for the different outreaches that we do here, to the different ministries, to the different connections, Lord, we just pray your will is done and your kingdom comes in and through us. That you'd use our offering now and prepare us, Lord, as well to trust you and believe that you are truly communing with us, Lord Jesus, as we partake in the Lord's Supper today, as you instituted it back then with your disciples, that you are present here today to give yourself to us in a deep and profound way. And we thank you for that, Lord God. All these things we lift up to you, confident you hear us, because of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.